Slightly minded to apologise to Chris for asking him to read quite such a long reading, but I don't know about you, as it went through and God keeps seeing that it's good, you can't help getting excited by that incredible picture of creation. And whatever I have to say this morning, whatever I might have to bring, and there's some pretty tough stuff in here, which I think I couldn't look at the subject of climate change and easily bundle it all up into one nice cuddly ball that we're all going to love to embrace, because there's stuff in here which I think will cause us perhaps all to think where we are and how we act and what we do and how we live in the context of our Christian faith and how we work those things out. And everything I have to say is against the backdrop of acknowledging that this incredible God that we've sung these amazing songs about is powerful, more powerful and more capable than all of it. I have to open by confessing that I've not been asked to speak on the subject of climate change because I'm a passionate environmentalist, and I must apologise that if some of my ideas or suggestions are a bit thin to those of you who are. I think it happened to be my slot on the rota, and thankfully Melvin picked up the Bible one last week. I also need to explain that I don't have enough time this morning to cover every aspect of the issue of climate change, either from the perspective of the environmentalist or from in the context of Christian theology. I'm also taking as fact that climate change does exist and is a reality. I realise this sets me at odds with Donald Trump, but we can't agree on everything. So the thing that came to me was, why is climate change such big news now? When I looked at this initially and with no prior knowledge, I had expected, rather ironically, that the increase in global temperature over, say, the last 100 years must have shot up by between 5 and 10 degrees. However, this is not the case. And the increase in global temperature, to the ignorant like myself, has been far, far lower, more like 1.5 degrees over the last 100 years. So why the big deal? The reason that this is big news is because primarily the speed with which the global temperature has increased over the last 30 or so years. Reliable data on climate change has now been recorded for approximately 100 years, and there's been a notable and undeniable shift over the last 30 years, which scientists argue can only be down to the actions of humankind. We're now going to watch a video. It's about 9 minutes long. I make no apology for that. I was going to whiz together all lots of fabulous facts and figures and wow you with my ability to compile graphs. And in trying to get some ideas, I came across this particular clip on YouTube, which, much the same as those biblical illustrations we had in the previous series, this chap says so much more in the shorter time, in a much shorter time than I would be capable of doing. So I'll come back after this is finished.
Before we go any further, we need to establish a baseline for understanding. There will be climate change deniers in the comments. There always are. But these people are a very vocal minority. There is no longer any doubt that human activity has drastically affected the rate of climate change, and we have mountains of peer-reviewed evidence to prove it. If you're one of the people who believes climate change is a hoax, just consider who would benefit from you believing that lie. Fossil fuel advocates, special interest groups, and members of the current U.S. and foreign governments who are heavily dependent on the fossil fuel industry for donations. They are selling your future and your children's future for a quick buck. Look at the evidence, do your research. this shouldn't be controversial. Every single person on Earth, regardless of political leaning or beliefs, would benefit from the actions recommended by the IPCC report. With that out of the way, let's look at the report in question. First of all, what is the IPCC? The IPCC is the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change. Founded in 1988, the IPCC is an intergovernmental body of the United Nations, tasked with providing the world with an objective, scientific view of climate change and its various impacts. One thing to understand about the IPCC is that it doesn't conduct climate studies itself. Rather, it assesses published works from thousands of individuals and groups worldwide. These thousands of scientists contribute to the body of data on a voluntary basis, meaning none of them receive payments from any outside special interest group. When the IPCC is ready to issue a report, which includes a summary for global policymakers, the document is subjected to a line-by-line approval by delegates from each participating government, usually including the governments of more than 120 countries. The IPCC is the internationally accepted authority on climate change, and its reports have the agreement of leading climate scientists and each participating government. So, in short, when the IPCC issues a report, the world knows it's the real deal. That brings us to the 2018 report. You can find the link to the full document in the description below. Its full title is really long, so for the sake of brevity, we'll refer to it as SR15 or the report. The document itself is massive. The technical summary alone is 25 pages long. The entire thing cites 6,000 scientific reports. The summary for policymakers is much more palatable, at just over 30 pages long. In it, we get what's essentially a SparkNotes version of perhaps the direst warning the world has ever received. In short, we have 12 years to drastically change the course of our future. We've already passed the point of no return to keep global temperatures below around 1 degree Celsius warmer than pre-industrial levels. The race now is to keep it from exceeding 1.5. Even half a degree's difference could make for catastrophic changes around the world. This is the part where people usually get confused. What difference does 1.5 degrees make? I get it. I live in Texas, where it can be 40 degrees in the morning and 85 by noon. But consider places where the temperature is more or less stable. Take the Arctic, or Greenland, for example. Greenland is covered by a massive ice sheet that's kilometers thick in some places. In the summer, much of this ice is just barely staying frozen, and some places have even started melting. Now crank up the temperature a couple degrees Celsius. If that's enough to start a runaway melt, and the entire ice sheet melted, the sea level, on average, would rise by 7 meters. Imagine your favorite beach, underwater, coastal property destroyed, entire islands and huge amounts of coastline submerged, and the millions of inhabitants forced to move elsewhere. You think your country has an immigrant problem now? Just wait until entire island nations are destroyed by the rising seas. And don't think the United States is exempt from these effects. Florida is particularly susceptible to even a small increase in sea level. Besides a third of the state potentially going under, all of its barrier islands would be well below sea level, and with them goes any protection from hurricanes. An already hard-hit state would become ground zero of increasingly powerful hurricanes. But this is all speculation, right? No one knows for sure just how many Floridians will be going for a dip in the near future. Well, SR15 has some hard numbers for us. The disparity in negative impact between 1.5 degrees of warming and 2 degrees is truly shocking. At 1.5 degrees, 6% of insects, 8% of plants, and 4% of vertebrates will lose over half of their natural geographic range. At 2 degrees, those numbers increase to 18% of insects, 16% of plants, and 8% of vertebrates. 1.5 degrees is projected to destroy 90% of what remains of the world's coral reefs. 2 degrees is expected to wipe them out entirely, completely destroying one of the ocean's richest ecosystems. At 1.5 degrees of warming, we can expect to see a completely ice-free Arctic summer once every century. At 2 degrees, once every decade. Global annual catch rate for marine fisheries will drop by 1.5 million tons at 1.5 degrees, and by 3 million tons at 2 degrees. These figures go on, and each one could potentially trigger an avalanche of other negative effects. And we haven't even looked at the consequences for human life. It shouldn't be a surprise that the populations that will suffer the most will be the poorer and less developed countries, and those in fragile ecosystems, such as in agricultural or coastal areas. If we could limit the maximum global temperature increase to 1.5 degrees Celsius, it would drastically reduce the number of people thrust into poverty and heighten risk of climatic events by up to several hundred million by 2050. The fallout of an increase of 2 degrees for humanity sounds truly biblical. A massive increase in vector-borne illnesses like malaria, along with an expansion of their geographical range, ozone depletion, a drastic increase in heat-related mortality, huge reductions in crop yields, including maize, rice, wheat, and other cereal crops, as well as a reduction in nutritional quality, drought and famine, flooding and extreme weather, and a stagnation of economic growth, to name a few. This is all very scary stuff, and it should be. We've managed to ignore the science for decades, and now it's time to pay the price. Thankfully, humans are very good at adapting and solving problems, especially if they're problems we created ourselves. We will have to deal with the long-term effects of the temperature increase we've already locked in, but we can and should do something to mitigate any further risk. The report lists a number of adaptation options for the regions who should expect serious challenges the soonest, including coastal defenses, sustainable aquaculture, and ecosystem restoration. But the truth of the matter is that we're largely at the mercy of world governments. Sure, we can stop eating meat, drive electric cars, and use less water at home, but even if every single individual did their part, it's still only a tiny step in the right direction. Just 100 companies are responsible for 71% of the entire world's carbon emissions, and just 25 of those 100 are responsible for half. As long as those companies are allowed to keep doing what they're doing, we're screwed. End of story. We could be optimistic and say, well, now that we have this report, world governments will obviously implement the necessary restrictions. Maybe in some countries, but if we've learned anything from the US in the last 2 years, it's that enough people in positions of power either don't believe in science or don't care about the future of their nation and the world that we've gone in the opposite direction. Legislation designed to protect the environment has been rolled back or repealed entirely, and individuals in the pocket of the fossil fuel industry are at the reins of the very group that could enact positive change and stop this downward spiral. But say, by some miracle, the world comes to an agreement that we're going to meet the challenge to keep temperature rise below 2 degrees Celsius. What would that require? In short, the single most monumental shift in energy, public policy, personal lifestyle, and consumption habits in history. We would need to transition to 100% renewable energy. Stop using fossil fuels for transportation. That means stopping production of traditional gasoline-powered cars, ships, trains, and airplanes. Stop cutting down trees and start planting them by the thousands. Stop factory farming and at least drastically reduce the world's meat intake, and hopefully transition entirely to lab-grown meats or other alternatives. If this sounds impossible and unlikely, well, that's because we've never done anything of this scale before. But it has to be done. Any of these steps on its own is a good thing, but it won't be enough. This is not something to be put off for another decade, or even another year. We, as citizens of the world, need to start putting real pressure on our governments now to get the ball rolling. If we don't speak up, they likely won't act against their corporate overlords. We all have to do our part by voting for candidates who support green energy goals and sustainability, and acknowledge the threat climate change poses to all of us. We have to educate friends and family who might not understand what's at stake. If we all work hard and do the right thing, we can make the world a safe place for future generations.
Scary stuff. So, we're obviously here, not here this morning, to learn about climate change. Obviously, everything we do in this space and in this context is about our relationship with God and those things. So, what is our role on Earth in the context of creation and therefore the management of climate change? In our readings in both Genesis and Psalm 8, we see that God places us as rulers over the earth. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and the plants, etc." In Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them, you have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet." So what does it mean to be rulers of the earth? Most rulers only find themselves in the positions that they're in as a result of a public vote or some sort of process within the country where they take over from a father or son or whatever. Obviously, we have rulers who think nothing of manipulating systems or using terror in order to secure their positions. But in most practical senses, a ruler is someone who leads but is not the owner of something. There's a distinct and significant difference. whilst we might have concerns about individuals like Vladimir Putin, which hold and retain enormous power, he doesn't own Russia. He is simply ruling it. And we therefore, as God's people, believe that God created the earth and mankind should understand that we have been given a special privilege and honour of being custodians, carers of this beautiful planet he has made. And therefore, how should we handle this? So how do we rule effectively? Apart from when Jesus overturned the tables in the temple, I can think of no other illustration of where he appears, at least, to lose control. But Jesus' life as an example to us demonstrates planning, a longevity, a purpose. Everything that he does is intentional in order that the good news is shared as effectively as it possibly can. And it's because of Jesus and his brilliant approach of coming alongside, of training others who would live on beyond his earthly death, that we stand in this room today doing what we're doing. Our approach to managing the planet and accordingly climate change has to be done with the same level of respect, intensity, determination and long-term thinking that Jesus brought. Some Christians may recognize and accept the science and the anticipated outcomes of climate change and simply decide that as God has made us rulers over this, over creation, that we should simply milk the planet for all it's worth and work like mad to get people saved in the meantime. I would disagree with this principle. Jesus worked hard and was at times relentless in his capacity to share the good news. But his relentlessness was always undergirded by quietness, times of prayer, and times of solitude spent with consulting the Father. Nothing was done mindlessly and without thought of the long-term implications. What does God think about climate change? This message would have been infinitely more straightforward if, in one of the Gospels, Jesus had said something along the lines of, "I'm aware that in my 33 years on earth, the global temperature has risen. We must therefore take steps to ensure that every man, woman, and child are provided with heat protection and at the same time take steps to reduce our impact on the environment so that generations to come will live, thrive, and grow safely upon this earth, which I have made." However, he doesn't. But in the reading from Genesis, we see God both doing the creating and also admiring of the creation, concluding that all of it, including mankind, including us, was very good. How frustrated must he be that this incredibly beautiful, complex, and magnificent planet is being managed so carelessly? When I contemplated how God might feel about mankind's management of the planet, I thought about the times that I have prepared nice meals, which Sam and Luke were part of. I do quite a lot of the cooking at home. I enjoy doing it. I'm not forced to do it by my wife. But Sam and Luke are at that age now, and I really hope there are others who can identify with this, but I could spend a lot of time getting a meal ready, give at least a good couple of hours top to bottom, you know, do all the little things that they like on the sides, the things that are going to reduce the amount of moaning that they do generally, I hope. Prepare a nice sauce or, you know, whatever it might be. And then when it's at its peak, everything's ready, the food is piping hot, and it goes straight onto the table. But despite regular reminders bordering on begging, they still come downstairs 10 minutes later. The disappearing heat from their food is replaced only by the increasing heat I feel in my face as I struggle not to burst. And I just wondered whether God has that same sense of frustration with us. Something so beautiful. I'm not saying my food is beautiful, but just go with it. Something so beautiful where time has been committed, where thought has been put into making it the best that it can be. and then a process of just ignoring those requests, that we listen and engage with the situation that we find ourselves in. It's a small sacrifice to come downstairs quickly, in my opinion, but I don't fight those battles with quite the same aggression that I once did. So where do we go from here, individually and as a church? In the same way as we've seen with many of these difficult questions, it's very difficult for me to, or anyone else standing up here, to give you an absolute directive about what you should do and which way you should go. You may well decide to take up any of a number of the suggestions made in the video, reducing your meat intake or buying and using an electric car, if you can afford to do so, restricting your use of petrol cars or sharing lifts or walking or cycling, or trying to restrict your use of single plastics, or any number of other things. There are thousands of suggestions about what you can do, and lots of bodies have come up with various ideas. Christian Aid have got some excellent resources on climate change. We need to get to grips with the fact that climate change and the implications of it are happening now. When the chap on the video talked about having to do something within 12 years, I think that almost caused me to take a breath, because I think for myself, I'd always contemplated climate change with this kind of, well, it'll probably be the generation after Samuel and Luke that actually suffer with this. But I don't know how many of you enjoyed walking around in shorts and t-shirt just a couple of weeks ago in February. We can't ignore the realities of these things. It's a situation that is real and that is live, and that as God's people we need to engage with. Of course, people being saved is our ultimate goal. That's clearly what we're about. But loving creation and ensuring that those people on the furthest flung corners of the planet are safe as well as those of us in our own back garden is an important thing. For us, a bit more warmth or the odd crumbling cliff or the occasional flood of a few riverside apartments in one of our centres of wealth is not really a big deal. But for God's children across the world, we have to be careful of the bad choices we make. Let's look to Jesus as our model for contemplating how we should do our bit, how we should respond, how we should plan. Knowing that his life was going to end prematurely, he set about establishing the kingdom for generations to come, with no question of his own needs, without reference to his own comfort levels, and with a self-sacrificial approach which will never be matched. Well, there's lots of doom and gloom in that. But do we face a hopeless future? As people of God, believing that we have a Saviour who has died and rose again, breaking the power of death, we are never in a situation without hope. However, knowing we are saved doesn't mean that we can simply close our eyes and let situations which make God's heart ache happen. Throughout the Bible, we see over and over again God transforming seemingly insurmountable situations of death, disease, and hunger in response to the simple, faithful acts of his followers. We should therefore pray fervently that the hearts of those who have power to effect the most change, world leaders, directors, shareholders of fossil fuel companies, will be touched and impacted and be bold enough to step out to effect change. But I think the biggest responsibility is upon us all to do something, big, small, or in between, to live lives in the context of our changing climate, which are pleasing and honouring to God. I'm just going to finish by reading just a few verses from Hebrews chapter 12, where this is Jesus as the ultimate example for us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And this joy that was set before him was knowing that his people would be saved, knowing that his people would be set free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are often amazed by some simple or incredible things of your creation. We stand knowing that you are greater than all the problems and the issues that I've spoken of this morning. We're a people who know that you can do immeasurably more than we can conceive or imagine. But Lord, for the part that we play in this, as part of your family, as people who should love you and desire to honour you in a very significant way, I just pray that you'd lead us into those situations or to those places where we're doing something different, where we're taking steps forward, where we're being the change makers that have, where Christians before us have gone and done amazing things in the past. Not that they would be recognised for their brilliance, but that your brilliance would be recognised through them. And so whatever it is we can do, Lord, make us a praying people for these situations. Give us the boldness and the bravery to change our lives so that we can have a positive impact on our climate, so that this incredible planet, a representation of you, our incredible God, will continue to go on and be a blessing to generations to come. In Jesus' name, amen.